Luke 10, verse 27. This is what Jesus called the great commandment. All the law and the prophets hang on this commandment. Now, the commandment appears to be two different commandments, but in reality, it's just one. Let's read it real quick. Where are we? I lost my place. Verse 27. The lawyers, well, I start in 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? The word readest there means not just to read, but what do you think of this? What do you think of that? And he said, he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now, in Luke, we're going to look at this in the other scriptures, but in Luke, he ties it directly to the Good Samaritan, which defines who the neighbor is, because loving your neighbor as yourself, you can get in 1,000 arguments about who's your neighbor. So let's look at it in the other, first in Mark, well, first in Matthew 22. What are you doing, Gary? You had that look.
I was just thinking about that neighbor. Who is that guy?
Who is that
knife?
We will get to that shortly.
Where'd we go? Matthew 22?
Matthew 22, verses 28 to 30. No, 34 to 40.
What number are we?
Matthew 22, 34.
When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now the reason this was a temptation was because some said the great commandment was circumcision. Others said the great commandment was I got a mental block. There were three things, three different groups that said three different things. One group said the great commandment was circumcision. The other said the great commandment was the Sabbath. And the third group said the great commandment were all commandments concerning sacrifice. And so the reason the lawyer here was tempting him is because if he said something, if he chose one of the three,
would be aligning himself.
Then he'd be aligning himself with these different groups. And so the temptation was for him, and he didn't have to worry about it, he just spoke. But here's what he spoke. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now let's look and see what Mark said about it. Mark 12:28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is. No, that's not it. Yeah, it is.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Hear the first command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now in one place, I can't remember where it is right now, but it says on this, all this commandment, all the law and the prophets
hang. That's this one, Matthew 22.
Matthew 22?
Yeah.
Let me go back there.
40.
I didn't go far enough. Yeah, verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But so he gave two commandments that was really one, because you can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Now in Mark and in Luke, they add strength. With all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Let's look back to Luke and see what we got. You could go into a Christian group and say, "Do you love God?" And everybody there would say yes. They wouldn't, because they wouldn't be in a church if they didn't love God. But the test of whether you love God is what we're about to see. The neighbor is thyself. So in love is agapeo. You can't love two things at the same time. And that sounds like a contradiction, because it's here I'm saying love your neighbor and love all God with all your things. But it isn't. So let's look at it. Agapeo means give importance to, give the only importance to, not primary, not first. This is what you give everything.
No second.
There's no second commandment. With all, you shall love the Lord, Kurios, your owner, with all your heart, with every aspect, every molecule of your inner self, with all your soul. It's everything that makes you you, your you-ness. With all thy strength, it's ischus, your ability, your might. And with all thy mind, it's dianoia. I can't even pronounce it. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. And it isn't the physicality of your brain. It's the concept of thought. It's the aspect of your thoughts. You shall love the Lord thy God. You shall give breath only to him. He's the only thing that's important in the universe. With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. In doing so, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Loving the neighbor as yourself is the test of whether you love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Does everybody understand that? You can't, there's no second. There's no, well, I love the Lord with everything I've got, and then I love my wife. Because this is a verb. And if it requires the entirety of your being, there's nothing left for anybody else and anything else. Not your children, not your wife, not your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, not your own life. Because that's what agapeo means. I shall love. It's all, giving everything. Then every other aspect of every other relationship is automatic because it's him. Does that communicate to anybody? What? You repent when you're saying you love something else. Always repentance is the answer.
So you love the Lord with your heart.
With all. You got to get the word all. Pos in Greek.
All your heart.
All your soul. Every aspect of you. All your strength. All your mind. This is as big as it gets.
Yeah.
What?
Yeah. I said it's a tall order.
But I hate to say this again, but I'm going to say it.
Here you go.
How's it going for
you? It's simple.
Is it the quartet?
I think it is simple.
It's easy.
It's because you can't do it.
But you repent where you're not doing it. I tell you, I mean, I know a lot about this one. I've had to repent so many times. This is why he said, no man cometh to me unless he hates his mother, his father, his sister, his brother, his wife, his children, yea, and his own life also. That's pretty big. But it's not, because if it's all him, then everything else is automatic. It's none of your business. You don't try to do it. There isn't seven steps to love God, or seven steps to have a nice family, or all that other crap. There's no principles. There's no little rules to learn. You ever see the cartoon we had in the door of the 12th step?
Yeah, they got to the last step.
Yeah, it's the first cell of the cartoon is the guy starting walking up the steps. The second, he reaches the 11th step, and then he reaches the 12th step and falls. This is why we had to stop the Alcoholics Anonymous and the drug thing here in this right in this room. We stopped it because it was in contradiction to what the teaching was, and it was disturbing to the people that were in both. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with 12 steps. 12 steps have helped millions of people to get off drugs, but not necessarily to get closer to God. The secret is, the only way you can do this is you have to see every aspect of you as dead. Then he is love of. He expresses him through all your heart, through all your soul, through all your strength, through all your mind. But unless you see yourself as dead, this will be a stumbling block that you'll rationalize around.
In my thinking about this, it goes to his sacrifice and what was included in that sacrifice, which is nothing was not included.
All right, let's look at where this came from in the Old Testament. Let's look at... Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, that's really, it goes to the second aspect of this, but let's now go to Deuteronomy. I should have gone to Deuteronomy first, but I was trying to go in order. Deuteronomy 6. This is the first part of the Shema, or Shema, or however it's pronounced. Shema is said twice a day, or was at the time of Christ, by all of Israel. And the first part of the Shema is this Leviticus 6, 4 through 9. Now, here's the first part of it. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now, when they're talking about these words, they're talking about the entire Shema, but this is just the first part. Anybody remember what the second part is?
Yeah.
Okay, it's on you, Pete. The whole mystery of God is right now on your shoulders. Anybody help him? We used to read this all the time.
Yeah, my book I have from here you go to there, from there you go to there.
Well, I'll tell you what, you have your homework.
I know the third part, it's numbers 15.
No,
you that have doesn't the, count in the second part.
No, listen, we've got to spend some time in this because
okay.
Let's just ignore that one for a minute. But you got the homework, right?
All right, yeah.
Do you know without looking at your notes?
Yeah. Got it right here.
I know you're looking at your notes.
Yeah. All right. Let's look at some contemporaries of Jesus. Hillel was, this is talking about the one I'm going to quote, is Hillel the Great. His son was, well, anyway, we got two. Listen, Hillel was still alive and a contemporary of Jesus. Then we had the second Hillel, the son of Hillel. Then we had Gamaliel. Gamaliel is the teacher of Paul. Now, who was in the middle? Who was the son of Hillel, the great, that
they expunged?
That we can't find a reference to.
Simeon.
I think it was Simeon. And his son was Gamaliel. Hillel and Gamaliel are in equal status in ancient thought. Okay, this first one is said by Hillel the Great. And this is he's the contemporary of Jesus. He was asked to sum up the entire Torah to a Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism and become a Jew. And so Hillel's response was this: what is hateful to thee, do not unto thy fellow man. This is the whole Torah. The rest is mere commentary. what is hateful to thee, do not unto thy fellow man. This is the whole Torah. The rest is mere commentary. Now what's the difference? Hillel took the negative view of it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love thy love. And he's saying, but his was that if it's hateful to you, then don't do it to anybody else. Now what's wrong with that? Why isn't that equal?
To the great commandment?
Yeah. Right. What is hateful to you, you will always do. What you judge another for is what you do. Does that, you remember?
Oh, yeah.
All right.
It's every day, so.
Now, almost the same as this was taught by Paul in a different way. And he was a student of Gamaliel, the grandson. Let's go first to Galatians 5.
This is all interesting because it's the Bible always gets down to behavior. And
well, it's the test of love.
Yeah.
That's why all this stuff. If you've got the outward opinion, you come to Bible study every morning and blah blah blah, and then you still the mind is still running. Then you got a problem. Because God doesn't care what the outward is. He cares what's the religion in you as the temple of the living God. And you'll keep doing whatever it is that you do until you see the sinfulness of it, of the source of it. I promise you, the source of all mental activity is self-realization in some way. It's either self-realization or self-protection. That's what this thing does, this mind.
And there's no choice.
That's why you empty. That's why you don't give it any breath. It has no importance. It's as if it was some, you know, it's just not anything to even, it's not even worth talking about.
It must be, or it wouldn't be included in the prayer.
What?
Love them with your whole mind. I'm having a hard time getting around that. You told me 100 times your mind is enmity with God. But I'm supposed to love him with my mind?
The only way you can do that is empty. Then he loves.
I hear that. I understand that. I hear you talking to me, and I'm trying to, it's filtering down, but there's a lot of stuff that seems...
What?
It doesn't wash. It doesn't make
what?
Sense. Just what I said is...
Well, I'm saying the only way that can be done is by emptying, by ignoring everything that goes on those 7 high places of your mind, and the horse sitting there manipulating you.
But all the whole time, I love God with that mind.
No, you don't. You empty your mind at his mind. You have the mind of Christ now.
Why is it even in that prayer?
Because it's a prayer to cause you to push to the end of yourself so that repentance can be real and final. Let's look, huh?
It's coming to me that we can't because our minds are always
enmity,
and they can't love God. So it pushes us at every moment that we see that pushes us to repent.
We have the mind of Christ.
Yeah, but let's back up and say, well, okay, I'm going to love Him with all my mind. How do you do that? Do you just think about Him? Do you only read books about him?
No, of course not.
No, but I mean, that's what it... If you don't understand what we've said, then you have this whole world of what does it mean to love him with your mind.
Right. And you go run around, you run around doing constant either ohms or you constant chant or there's constant something going on to keep little tricks. And you try to trick yourself into doing it instead of emptying. Nobody can understand this Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal, but made himself of no reputation. And that means total emptying to a point of a vacuum, because there is nothing that your mind can do. Your mind is enmity against God. Anything that's a gain to you is a loss to Christ. Anything. Including understanding the Bible. That sounds really contradictory, but again, everything about the predicate of Christianity is your death.
Yeah, I find this like you say you believe God. You say you love God. You say you trust God. But now get to this point in your mind where where suddenly you're entertaining the greatest thought you've ever had, and now you're told to empty and not have that thought.
No, you're told to, no, you will continue to have them until you by habitually ignore them.
All right, ignore.
And everything in time and space is going to test whether or not you're going to ignore it. Because the whole mystery of God is the Holy Spirit is putting you in a situation where you will always look like you've been forsaken by God. It's always pushing you there, always pushing you there to see whether or not you will wait on him or you'll return to the evil one for answers. There is no in between.
Well, my point was at that juncture, all these things you said, I love, I trust, I believe, that's on the line because here you are with this great revelation, you think. Now, can you ignore that? And it's so, excuse me, such a sweet thought that
well, give me an example. What could possibly cause that to happen?
That's what your mind does.
I know. Let me ask. I'm asking you for is an example of one of those thoughts for which you're tempted to return to that arena. Well, I mean that's why I wanted you to.
Let me go ahead and make my point, and then I'll answer.
All right.
My point is at that juncture where you don't want to abandon your mind because it's given you some really great revelation. Even you have read the scripture and you understand something. Aha! Here I am. I know now. But if you there's in me, this is how it's worked. There's a fear that if I abandon that, I will lose something. Great, I will be doing myself a disservice to abandon that understanding or whatever I came to. But I've done it, and what happens is something even greater takes place. It's like your mind can't even come close to touching the things that God has in store for those that wait on him and that type of thing. But I know my mind will try and come up with the best thing it can and then hold it and think I've found God and I'm going to rest in that place and I'm good rather than abandon that. And that to me is like the risk of a believer to not accept but to maybe see and but I think as you said then release, give, abandon, turn, the whole thing.
Remember, listen carefully to this. The cross is never tested by what you think is evil, what you think is bad.
Yeah.
The test of discipleship is the abandonment of something that you think is good.
Right.
The cross comes against everything that you think is good. That's what the counting of the Omer is about. So that fulfillment of what you think is good, the 49 gates of impurity. Now, the reason they're called the 49 gates of impurity is they are, those 49 gates are what are the, and I've never said this before, are the contents of the golden vessel that the whore of Babylon is holding. It's everything you think is good.
Yeah.
Now let's, I'm going to do it anyway. Go to Revelation 17.
Oh, you were talking about self-realization, self-protection. The other one that I'm very guilty of is self-righteousness. I don't know if that's any different.
It's the same thing.
Revelation
17. And there came to me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And that's all the human race does. Get drunk on the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This is the same beast that John saw in the reflection in the water. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, I want you to just look at carefully at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, every one of the things that are in that golden cup are something that the human race thinks is precious. And that's the meaning of those stones and pearls and stuff that she's arrayed in. Now, we have that type when we do the counting of the Omer between Pentecost, Passover and Pentecost. Because each one of those 49 gates of the count are coming out of one of the 49 gates of impurity. Everything that you think is good. Am I communicating?
Yeah.
Now this cross, it destroys, it's everything that you think is good, because everything that you think is good is in this is abomination. That's why this evil one has to be revealed. He's the son of perdition, the man of sin. And that's you and I. And this is the vehicle that he uses. And it doesn't matter how many times you pray, how many times you go to confession, how many times you, whatever it is you do, if this isn't dealt with, then you're kidding yourself. Well, this is what they'll kill you for. I don't know of anyone in my entire panoply of meeting people that worship their mind more than I did. Now I think it's abomination and stupid and a bastard and a little whoremonger. It has no value. It's just an idiot. It's just a little rock rabbit, a coney. It's pulling strings or trying to. This is as big as it gets in terms of the manifestation of him instead of you. What, Tom? Did that answer anything?
No. Honestly, it's confounding.
Is this what we just read and what I said about the whore and the golden cup?
I accept that.
Do you understand that?
Yeah, well, I understand it. I mean, I hear what you're saying.
You accept it?
Yeah, I do. I understand that. But it just seems like this beautiful prayer, you seem to be telling me that it really doesn't mean what it says. It's almost like it's sarcastic or something.
No, it's mocking you.
Well, everything, mocking me, I mean.
With stammering lips and with mocking lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people.
Yeah, I know. I heard. I mean, this notion of self in that prayer is the same as this notion of mind. We're talking about how evil self is, self-important, self-indulgence. And yet we love our neighbor like we love ourselves.
But who is the self? That's the mystery.
Well, it is a mystery.
Who is the self? The self is Christ in you, the only hope of glory.
It's confounding, and it's not quite as simple as it might be.
I know, but I've spent 40 years in it.
Well, I'm telling you. You're asking me. I'm telling you.
Well, I want you to tell me. Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking about Paul, who was, you know, obviously extremely well educated and, you know, an apostle.
He knew this stuff by heart.
Right. And his take on the mind was that you use it like an accountant. You know, this is what the mind is for. Over here is, you know, what we think is life, and over here is what we think is death. And he says, reckon yourself dead. That's what the mind is for. And then later, and I think he's one, maybe Luke wrote this, but I think Paul wrote it, you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ.
Cast down imaginations.
Right. And so the mind is, you know, for this reckoning, to see, you know, to acknowledge, to know that you're dead. And, you know, then you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, because you've let go of this life. That's so it not only is an experience, it's an experience that can happen in this earth, you know, right now. Because, you know, if you're not in your right mind, then you're not, you know, you're not conscious. You're not, you know, you don't have an awareness of your surroundings. You're, you know, like my mom, you know, it's like, oh, I don't remember living in this hour, you know.
In our discussions and our conversations here, I sometimes get the feeling that when we speak of the mind as disparagingly as we do, enmity and all those kinds of things, you know, sometimes I think it comes full circle and we give importance to the things that we condemn. And there's a notion in that to me sometimes seems as though the mind has to accept or has to acquiesce to our death, like it has control over that. And I don't know if that's necessarily true. We give the importance to the mind before we can die. And I say, you know, no.
Here's what I've said since the beginning. You have, if you think something is important, then you have to push that to the edge, to the finest, however far it takes you. Now, that, without doing that, you can never mortify, and you can never see that your mind is gone. You have to see its fullness and its empty, to see that it is only one, it's doing one thing.
Our death, our transformation, the mind is irrelevant at that point.
Right.
Okay.
except that it be emptied.
Be emptied, it'll be gone.
There's some very specific scriptures that we'll talk about. It's not gone, it's transfigured. Your mind is renewed, and it's renewed to see the same things.
Totally agree.
Okay, well but that requires that you bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, that you cast down imaginations.
And that results in your death.
No, it results in seeing that you're already dead. Yeah, this thing has been masquerading. It's a clown up there, trying to make you feel like you're going to see something or
you
know something.
All over this beautiful thing that I reveled in and that I read and took refuge in, and I thought it was a beautiful prayer. And now today I got it handed back to me because of what you said.
All right.
There's one last thing I want to say. It's like that at this point, the Holy Spirit's important because now you can't understand it with the mind. If you try and say, well, we're taking everything from this morning, now I'm going to make my mind understand it, you're back to square one.
No. Again, the only thing that happens is repentance. It's not that you try to go back to square any square. It's repentance, repentance, repentance. That's the meaning of everything in this scripture, to cause us to come to the end. Repentance, repentance, repentance. Even the meanings about about what the mind does, that's repentance. Let this mind be in you, who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, but repented, emptied, totally, made himself of no reputation. That's what this is about. It's always about pushing you to repentance. And the more you repent, the more you'll see of him. And he will then show you wondrous things out of the law. But repentance is always the key. I repent in order that I would do something, but repent in order that I see I'm dead. That was an illusion. That was the evil one still trying to trick me into doing something and being something. Amen?
Amen.